Hello? Oh, okay, we got tea.
Let's put it this way. The church began somewhere between Acts 9 and Acts 13.
is where I would say it. Definitely 13 begins absolutely Paul's apostleship. There's some other reasons why I think it begins there. For instance, in Acts 13, if you look, for instance, at 13:9, then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. From that point out, he's never referred to as anybody but Paul. Earlier on, we read, for instance, in verse 2, as he ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So they're separated by the Holy Ghost for a specific work at that point. It's in Acts 13 where Paul first goes to the Gentiles and really begins to preach to the Gentiles. It's in Acts 13 where he says that he had to speak to them first, but seeing as they put it away from themselves, he was at liberty to then turn to the Gentiles. It's interesting, he contrasts, for instance, in verse 24, John's preaching and the baptism of repentance for the people of Israel to what he speaks as being different. He begins to declare for the first time salvation apart from the law of Moses. All that's really in Acts 13 where you begin to see all of that begin to be taught and spoke. You know, Acts 28 has a couple of problems, I think. The problems that Acts has with me. The two passages. If you go to Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4. I was right the first time. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4, one of the biggest problems, I think, with Acts 28. If you look here at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Heard of 1 Corinthians 12. Heard of verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, here's the problem. If there's only one body, and the church doesn't start until Acts 28, then what body is in existence in 1 Corinthians 12? Because Corinthians is written in the Acts period. So what you would have to say is that the body in 1 Corinthians is different than the one consistent. And to me, that's a big sticking point, because there's only one body. And again, 1 Corinthians is saying that there's only one body. Right. So from my way of understanding it, Paul never says that there's a body in Corinth that ceases to exist so that a body that now is in place in Ephesians can come into existence. We would have to then take it, because we have no information not to take it this way, that the body in Corinth is the same body that's in Ephesians. And if that's the case, you have the one body in existence before the body of Christ would come into existence, if Acts 28 is true. That's the biggest hang-up I have with Acts 28, that point. The other point I have a real hard time with Acts 28 also, during the Acts period, you have the idea of water baptism, then a spirit baptism. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, they're being baptized for the remission of sin, and then they're waiting for the baptism that would come from the Holy Spirit. Later on, when you hit Acts 10, you're going to have the two baptisms reversed. Something significant had taken place there. But you have two baptisms reversed, where the spirit baptism occurs before the water baptism. Then when you have Paul's writings, and again in Corinthians, if you go back with me to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, it says here in verse starting at 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. One stop there. There's not anyone under Israel's economy that can say that Christ sent me not to baptize. Because their economy was water baptism for the remission of sins or the repentance of sins, and then to wait so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, that's not why Christ sent me. Now, yes, he did baptize a couple of individuals that he mentions early in Acts 18. From there on out, we never read of Paul baptizing anyone ever again. So, chapter 12 makes reference to the spirit baptism that places them into one body. And again, Ephesians makes reference to one baptism. We know that that's that baptism that places them into one body. So my question would be, by the time he writes the Corinthian epistle, there's nothing in the Corinthian epistle that would lead me to believe that Paul's doing any baptism other than the fact that he's teaching the one baptism of Ephesians 4. He's not water baptizing anyone by the time you hit 1 Corinthians. It's one baptism. So again, this epistle that's written in the Acts period is definitely in alignment with what you would read in Ephesians 4. So again, I see a problem. Then there's other problems too. For instance, if that's true, then the epistles that are written by Paul would have to have an element that's purely to Israel, because Israel would still be in existence in some way, shape, or form. So if that's the case, then how would you harmonize Romans 9, 10, and 11, which talks about why God set Israel aside and was free to go to the Gentiles? Very clearly, by the time you're reading from 7, Israel has been set aside, and Paul has to explain why they've been set aside. So, to my way of thinking, the Acts 20 breaks down on those points. There's quite a few more, but those are the main ones. That makes sense.
Well, it does make sense. I was just, and I don't feel like I'm in a position to get into
the folks that believe the X-28 position can rejoice in the fact that they do see the distinctiveness, that they see universal salvation. Where we disagree, I can agree that this ultimately we're going to things anyway through it. Some differences that would resolve the gap, but I don't believe they're big enough where I would have a hard time with it. Myself, at least, I would.
No, I don't, I'm not saying that because it typically comes up quite often, and I did mention something about it this past week,
right,
when I was there, that it didn't seem to be that big of a deal to me.
Right.
It didn't matter whether it was X-28 or X-13.
Right.
Because I said, even though you want to focus on the writings of Paul, maybe more specific towards the prison epistles about the mystery, certainly was not anything that was in error.
No.
In his earlier epistles.
No, it wasn't. You know, the other interesting thing, too, though, is in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul specifically mentions the mystery or the secret, whatever translation someone. He also mentions it in Romans 16. So it's already there in those two books.
Right.
And he's elaborating.
The Act 28, I simply can't understand why someone would think of the Act 28, because you hold that position, and the only letters of Paul that you're going to be accepting that are for you are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because most people think Thessalonians is written early too.
Are you only turning this off?
That they're going to be applying to us today would be those two prison epistles.
Those two prison epistles and then the pastoral epistles.
Right.
To the
Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah, but ecclesiastical, not the personal letters, it would only be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians.
Right.
So they're chopping Paul's letters, dividing them up, and to me, you're just losing so much because Paul was severed.
Finally got it.
Three times, and all of his writings deal with the matters that go along with that severance.
Sure.
And his letters need to be understood as a whole, not to be chopped up from both Israel on a previous economy. I just doesn't make any sense to me.
It doesn't to me either. To me, it's like when we read Paul's epistles, we read them in the way that the way he's laying out for us progressive revelation. And you have to understand some things that are in Romans before you could understand some things that are in Ephesians.
Oh.
All about the body. You know, I don't see how you could.
Well, that's true. Even Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians about, don't you know that you're going to judge angels?
Right.
Which is
a celestial
job.
Right. Right. Yeah, I our time with the X-28 position doesn't make sense. But I've struggled trying to make sense out of it because there's a lot of people that hold their view that I respect, but
I really like in Acts 13 in relation to God's picture there. I really like the picture that is being set up for us with this our Jesus and the proconsul Sergius Paul.
Right.
You have our Jesus representing the nation of Israel, and you have Sergius Paul representing Gentiles who come into salvation through Paul's ministry. And if you look at that, the nation of Israel is not the mediators bringing the Gentiles in. If anything, they are withstanding and seeking to pervert others from entering into the faith. And so we have this language shall be blind, not observing the sun until the appointed time. Now instantly there falls on him a fog and darkness, and going about he sought someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, perceiving what has occurred, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So to me, it just is a picture of Israel as a nation that is in a blinded, and not only blinded, but a callous state. And while they're in this callousness, we have Gentiles coming into salvation through the ministry of Paul.
Right.
And actually, it's only for the appointed time, because eventually Israel is going to come back. But for the time being, salvation is going out to individuals throughout the world. And to me, that's just such a great picture of Paul's ministry and the body of Christ that's been growing since Israel's been set aside.
That's a good one. You know, there's one other thing that really is interesting. If you in the book of Acts and you compare that of Peter in early Acts and then look at Paul in latter Acts, for instance, was when you get Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, right? Paul's first sermon is in Acts 13. And in Acts 3, verses 1 through 8, you have Peter where he heals a lame man. Paul replicates that in Acts 14. And in Acts 8, you have Simon the sorcerer that Peter deals with. Then in Acts 13, Paul deals with Ptolemaeus, the sorcerer, right? In Acts 5, you have Peter with the influence of his shadow. You have Paul with the handkerchief and people being healed with that, right? In Acts 10, you have Peter gets worshipped because of healing and things he's able to do. And in Acts 14, you have people worshiping Paul. In Acts 9, you have Tabitha raised from the dead by Peter. In Acts 20, you have Eutychus raised from the dead by Paul. In Acts 12, you have Peter imprisoned. And in Acts 28, Paul's imprisoned. So everything that's said of Peter in the early part of the book of Acts is said and replicated by Paul. And I think part of that is because it was a sign that Israel's signs had left her and were now residing with somebody else. And Paul was replicating all of that to show that the signs were no longer with Israel. Yeah, so he replicated everything that Peter did to show that what Israel had is now not, they're gone. And the signs were to cause Israel to come in to believe, but their signs had left, and they now were given to the Gentiles, and that was to show. And again, even the idea of water baptism in Acts 10, right? Cornelius is reversed. And the idea where Paul's interrupted in his, or Peter's interrupted in his message, is when he would be getting to say that, talking about the water baptism for the repentance of sin or the remission of sin. He never gets to elaborate that and never gets to talk about the idea of works. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius before any of that can occur. And it's reversed. And it's a Gentile receiving all of this. So I think everything in the book of Acts is to show how God had left Israel and was now residing with a different group of people and a different entity. And Paul would replicate all those things so the Jews could see that and be provoked to jealousy and maybe come back into a relationship with God through that, which they didn't do. They will at some point, though. But I think all of it, there's just such a preponderance of evidence.
Could I bring up another point to you here, Bill?
Sure.
Looking at Acts 28, verse 25, when Paul gets to Rome, he's speaking to the Jews there in Rome, and he's there, and in verse 25, now there being disagreements one with another, they were dismissed. They dismissed themselves. Paul making one declaration that ideally the Holy Spirit speaks to Isaiah the prophet, to your father's saying. And then he speaks of this prophecy here where they're just not understanding and
right.
they're proceeding. And he says, he says, to your father's saying. Now, he quotes the same thing that Jesus does in Matthew 13:14. When we go back to Matthew 13:14, Jesus says, and filled up in them is the prophecy of Isaiah that it's saying, and then he quotes the same there.
Right.
And so what I get from this is Paul is quoting in Acts 28 something that has occurred to Israel already back when Jesus was on the earth in Matthew 13. And it has to deal with Israel in the process of being passed away all the way back then.
Right.
And then in Acts 28, I don't know how this reads in some of the versions that you might be looking at right now, but the concordance reads this way. Let it be known to you then that to the nations or Gentiles was dispatched the salvation of God, and they will be hearing or hear. The concordance has the past tense was dispatched. It's not, in other words, right here at this moment in Acts 28 when Paul is in Rome, it's not all of a sudden a new frontier. This is something that has been going on all the way through Paul's ministry. That's
right.
The way I understand that.
That's good. I like that.
Because Israel rejected Christ.
Right.
Their rejection happened at the time that he was walking on the earth.
Right.
Right. That's good. I like that. Yeah, the King James reads that in future tense in 28. It reads it, and they will hear it. Is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it.
Yeah, well, that's the same in the concordance too. They will be hearing, and it's in the middle voice.
Right.
But read verse 28 again, the whole verse.
Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles.
Says is, where the concordance says was dispatched.
Was, yep. That's good.
So that would make a difference in some people's minds.
Sure. But yeah, to me I would agree with the way you're seeing it. In Matthew 13, he's already quoting something that's taken place. And to me, it just seems like Paul is again going through why he's going to the Gentiles. He's not giving them new information on it. He's just going through once more why it is that he is free to do so.
I don't know how the manuscript would read, but the idea of was dispatched, the salvation of God, makes more sense because all the way through Acts, we read of Paul going to the Gentiles, and we read it beginning in Acts 13. He says to the Jews, you first was it, in verse 46, you first was it necessary that the word of God be spoken, that since in fact you are thrusting away and are judging yourselves not worthy of your own life, lo, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has directed us. I have appointed thee for a light of the Gentiles, for thee to be for salvation as far as the limits of the land. Now, in hearing this, the Gentiles rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and they believed whoever were set for Lycaonia. this didn't just start in Acts 28. This has been going on since Acts 13.
Right. Right. I agree. And that's why I think Acts 13 is the pivotal place, if I had a say.
I do too.
I think
it's... Yeah.
That's good. Any other good question? That's a nice one. What? Let me just repeat it so that they can hear it in Ohio. The question was, when do I believe that grace dispensation comes to a close and God begins to deal with law again? And I would believe that would be at the rapture. I believe the grace dispensation cannot end as long as the body of Christ is present. Once the body of Christ is removed, then God will begin to deal where he interrupted the program. And I believe at that point he begins to deal with Israel is the vehicle whereby salvation is going to go out to the nations again. But yeah, it would be at the rapture. You don't see it any different, do you?
No, that's the way I understand it, for sure, that way, yeah.
You see it more as an abrupt, well, I know that the rapture would certainly be an abrupt end to grace, but a sudden reinstitution of the program of law. Or would you see it a gradual, almost like an apostasy going on in grace as a increase in the program of Israel?
Myself, I'll answer it the way I see it.
Okay.
Okay. I would see it where there's an apostasy within the body of Christ, where the law teaching becomes more and more prevalent within this dispensation, so that when the church is snatched out, the teaching that's already at the forefront would just continue out, which is the law. And I think we can see shades of that even now. When you turn on a TV, for instance, you're seeing teachers that are really heavy on the Ten Commandments, for instance, or they're really heavy on blessing Israel and trying to go back into that covenant relationship. So when the body of Christ is snatched out, I think that there will have been such a high degree of apostasy within this dispensation that when we're snatched out and God's dealing with Israel exclusively, there's really no shock in that sense. It's not like, oh, we got to readjust our thinking to do this. It's, well, this is what's always been taught anyway, going out. Yeah.
So
I mean, they see some degree of grace, but where they typically see grace is when it comes to the idea of their salvation. You know, they recognize that Christ did something for them. But beyond that, a lot of believers today really don't see a lot of things with grace. They get a lot of Israel's economy confused with our economy. And in the Baptist church, what we were taught in seminary was you get people saved by grace, but you keep them walking the Christian life by giving them the law. And that's what we did. We were good at that. You know, we could teach somebody that you you would get saved apart from your works, that it was the work of Christ that saved you. But then we would try to put them back under some kind of a legal system to keep them walking in accordance with what God would want them to walk. Because we didn't understand that God, that this entire economy is God's grace. We confuse that. So I think what's going to happen is this dispensation gets closer and closer to its end, is that there will be fewer and fewer people teaching the grace message. And when we're caught out, I don't believe it's going to be a cataclysmic event. I believe we're going to be so few in number,
we won't be missed.
Nobody's going to miss us. I really think that. No, I think what you'll get is a few people here and there that are gone, and it'll be missing people reports. It's not going to be like, if you've ever seen some of those TV shows or movies like Left Behind or some of those things, I don't think it's going to be anything like that. I think what will happen is we understand that this economy ends in failure from man's perspective. It ends with a rejection of God as a whole. Now, it's not to say that there aren't a good number of people within this economy that have come to understand who God is and have a relationship with Him. There's a lot of us. But when this dispensation ends, it ends in failure. Think about it this way. Grace can't be removed. If God's dealing with grace, and there's one person willing to accept grace, by definition, grace can't end, right? So the only way grace can come to an end is when people are unwilling to accept it. Which then leads you to the wholesale rejection.
God's riches at Christ's expense. Great, you're talking about grace that died for your sins. But
right.
For, kind of like what I was referring to, I see a change in society that we're dealing with from the aspect of people do not see themselves as sinners or as bad people.
They don't.
So that they don't see the need for a Savior.
They don't.
They look more to this New Age religion, or that I believe there's a higher power there, but they really don't have an explanation for it.
Right.
To me it's very confusing, but when we're talking about Israel, for example, you're referring to people like Christians United for Israel.
Right.
And John Hagee would be a great one for that. And I've heard other preachers talk about the fact that these individuals that are looking at Israel as our brothers are in error.
Yeah.
Because Israel does not believe in their Messiah.
Right.
So we shouldn't be looking at Jews as if they are our brother.
No, we shouldn't be.
Especially in Christ.
Right now they're unbelievers who need to know what the grace of God is all about.
Correct.
And in fact, Romans refers to them as enemy.
Right.
See, again, Hagee's view comes in, though, because he has the mistaken idea that God is still dealing through covenant. And he believes that the Abrahamic covenant is still in existence. So if the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, then we have to bless Israel in order to receive God's blessing. And that's why he comes to that view. But from a couple of years ago when I did the one message in Ohio, I think it was,
circumcision.
And that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant in particular, we saw that God is not dealing with the body of Christ in a covenant relationship. We're not part of a covenant with God. We never were. Gentiles were foreigners and strangers to the covenant. And we're not in a covenant relationship now with God. because of that, there's all kinds of confusion. They still see the Abrahamic covenant, and because they still see the Abrahamic covenant in effect, they view it that the church has to respond to Israel because of that covenant. And that's totally erroneous. Right. A lot of your Pentecostal-leaning individuals will go that way because God's covenant relationship with Israel was that if they obeyed God's voice and they did what he wanted them to do, then the blessings would come and overtake them. And you know, ask and you shall receive is what Jesus said. But when Jesus spoke those words, Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. And that was part of the covenant that Israel had with them. But it's not in effect today. And that's where the confusion comes in.
So then if you're not receiving the blessings, then you must be in sin.
Correct. And that's their thinking. And it's so ludicrous. Again, you know, that's like if I flipped to, say, Mark 16, where it says, drink any deadly thing, right, and it shall not harm you. Well, you get one of two answers. Well, we're not supposed to tempt God is one of the answers. Or the other answer you'll get is, well, you know, the last part of Mark 16 isn't in the two oldest manuscripts, so it shouldn't be there at all, which is a weak argument. But, you know, they have that idea because they're trying to establish the fact that they're in a covenant relationship with God. And over again, you'll hear them say that they're partakers of the new covenant. But the new covenant hasn't come in yet. The old covenant was ready to vanish away at the time of the writing of Hebrews. It hadn't yet. It was ready to vanish. It was ready to be done away, but it was still there. So that's where I think that confusion comes in, though. Want to add anything to that, or?
No, I agree with what you're saying. There is one question, though. It's probably reads different in your Bible, but in 2 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 3.
2 Corinthians 3?
Verse 6.
Okay.
Speaking of the body of Christ, Paul says, God, who also makes the competent dispensers of a new covenant, not of the letter of law, but of spirit, the letter is showing that the spirit is vivifying. Does that say testament? Does that say covenant?
It says testament.
So that would be a difference. When Dan Sheridan was here and Rick Farwell, we had a discussion in the kitchen one night, and Dan was saying that, how can you say that God is not dealing with us in covenant relationship when Paul mentions the covenant here? And also in Galatians, you have this idea of a covenant. But one thing I said is that, well, God is not dealing with us in covenant dealing with circumcision. But that was the Abrahamic covenant. It was dealing with circumcision. He's not dealing with us in that respect. But yet, you have a different understanding, don't you, with this leading testament?
I think testament is actually the way it should be translated. Now, in Greek, we have to understand the word would be diathek, which would be the same word translated as covenant.
Yeah.
In this sense, the English is a little bit better to give us a little understanding in it. in Greek, for instance, diatheke can mean multiple things, but it always talks about some kind of a contract. In English, when we're talking about contracts, we will use the word testament when it is in reference to a divisory will. So I think we are able ministers of a new divisory will. For instance, we know, if I went to Hebrews, let me go there. Hebrews, and I want chapter 9. I think the King James has it right again in this passage. I want to go a little bit before, though. Let's start at 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal is a bad translation there. Testament's a good translation. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now let me kind of tie that in with Corinthians. I believe what Paul is saying is this. There is a testament or a divisory will. We're familiar with that idea because when somebody goes to, has a death of a loved one, they go to the reading of the will. That would be a testament, the last will and testament of an individual. And basically what it does is it dispenses out an individual's inheritance, or using a word that the concordant would use, it dispenses out their allotment, right? I think the problem is if I translate that word consistently as covenant, I lose the total idea of inheritance in the passages. For instance, in Hebrews 9, if I read Hebrews 9 with the word covenant, follow it this way. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal or aeonian inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the covenator. Right? For a covenant is of force after men are dead. It makes no sense. Because most contracts are enforced when people are living, not when they're dead. Testament is a good thing. In the King James usage of the word testament.
It's enforced right. Because it continues to keep the inheritance with the person
that is
alive.
That's correct.
But once that person is dead, then the inheritance can be dispensed.
That's correct. Now let's go back to Corinthians and look at it briefly. In 2 Corinthians 3, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, it's a divisory will that's in effect after the death of the testator, right? What's he saying? Not of the letter. In other words, we're not receiving the same inheritance that the letter had. What was the letter? The law. The law. We're not receiving the same inheritance that they had of the law, but of the Spirit. In other words, our inheritance is not physical, it's spiritual. It's not the letter of the law, which was Israel's inheritance, it's in the spiritual realm. Then he goes on, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. In other words, that inheritance that's out there, and everything that an individual would have to do to receive that inheritance can never give life. But the New Testament that's based off of the promise promises of the Spirit can never kill. They can only give life. That's correct. That's an inheritance. That's correct. Totally two different things. And I think that's lost by constantly reading it as covenant. He comes down where he talks about the ministration of condemnation in the ministration of righteousness exceeding in glory. The whole point he's getting at is he's drawing the distinction between what Israel had and what we have. And it's not based off of a covenant. It's based off of a divisory will or a testament. We receive a new inheritance. It's not one based off the letter. It's based off of the Spirit. It's a different type of a relationship with God. And I think testament catches that idea. I think covenant does not. Covenant confuses it. At least that's how I see it.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good points, and that's a problem with the Concordant Version constantly rendering this covenant all the way through.
I agree, and we have to understand that sometimes words do have multiple meanings, and because they have multiple meanings, sometimes it's not the primary meaning of the word that should be understood there. But that's how I would understand it, though. I don't think he's talking about the new covenant there at all. I think he is talking about a testament.
Thanks a lot for that. That helps a lot. And just so you know, I think my phone is low on battery, so if I'm totally silent after a while, that's what happens.
Okay. It's okay. This is probably a good time to break it down anyways and shut it down. And just to give you a heads up before I end, I did send out kind of late this afternoon some things about the conference and speaking slots and stuff for you. So, you know, when you get your email, you can kind of check it out and see. And
okay.
If there's a problem with the time slots or anything, just let me know.
Okay.
Looking forward to seeing you in a couple weeks.
Yeah, likewise.
And next Thursday, I guess.
Next Thursday right here.
Okay, that sounds good. Very
okay.
Good. Okay. Night, guys.
Night.
Night.